Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls the whole hour. So if you'd like to call with any questions you have about the Bible, about Christianity, any objections you have to the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about those as well. The number is 844-484-5737. I'll just tell you right off, my voice has got something a little out of the order, out of the ordinary today. I've got a problem with my voice, but we'll make it through. It's just my voice will probably crack a little bit. This happens from time to time. I talk a lot. I actually do a lot of talking in my life, and I think my voice gets worn out sometimes, but we don't let that stop us if we can avoid it. So just bear with me, and we will go through this hour taking your calls. The number is 844-484-5737. You know, in our last Zoom meeting, which was a couple weeks ago, somebody who was involved in that said that he had, on my recommendation, had read the book by Hannah Whitehall Smith, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And he agreed with me that it was a very, very good book. And he had put together like a study guide to it for his Bible study group. And now he said he had done that, and now he's doing the same thing with one of my books, maybe both my books on the Empire of the Risen Sun, I'm not sure. Anyway, I did ask him if he would send me those things, and I don't know how to reach him except to just say it over the air. If you would forward that material to me, I'd love to see it. So maybe you tried. My email address is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's talk to callers, including Derek from Vancouver Island, from British Columbia. Hi, Derek. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today.
Sure.
I try not to kill your voice here. We're doing a Bible study at church on the Gospel of Matthew, and my question today is about Matthew 19. In verse 28, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Now, myself, I'm sure like a lot out there, I've always been taught that this is talking about the millennial kingdom and Jesus telling the 12 they're going to be prominent and rule, I guess, a future regenerated Jewish nation. You know, that God won't abandon his chosen people and Israel's important in the end. So I guess not putting Israel, replacing it by the church, but setting it aside for a while. And then I've heard teaching about the sacrificial system that's going to be renewed and the third temple and stuff like that. But hey, getting back to the Matthew verse, in your online verse by verse, you started to talk about an alternative way to look at the meaning of that verse. You know, more that Jesus is referring to the role of the apostles in their early church, not the end time kind of stuff. But I was hoping you could kind of make it a little more complete for me and elaborate on that if it's possible.
Oh, all right. I won't pretend that it's not a difficult verse. It's difficult because it uses the word the regeneration. And this word is found only one other time in the Bible. And that is in Titus chapter 3 in verse 5, where Paul says it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but by his mercy, you know, he has saved us by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a reference, apparently, to being born again. Now, that's the only other time that the word regeneration is found in our whole Bible. I was reading a dispensationalist book just last week, and he was talking about this verse, and he said, you know, the Greek word regeneration that's in this passage was used in the Septuagint, which is, of course, the Greek Old Testament, to speak of the restoration of the nation of Israel in the end times or something. Of course, the Old Testament doesn't mention the restoration of Israel in the end times, but it does speak of the restoration of Israel from Babylon. But I thought it was interesting. He said, yeah, this same word, regeneration, is used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament to refer to the restoration of Israel from captivity. So I did some research on that, and what I found out was this word doesn't appear in the Septuagint at all. I'm not sure why he thought it did and why he thought it was used that way. There's absolutely nowhere in the Bible where this word is associated necessarily with the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, it is, as I said, associated with our being born again in the regeneration, in the rebirth time. I believe the coming of the Holy Spirit marked the beginning of the regeneration of the saints. And in the regeneration, that is, in since Pentecost, the apostles sat as the authorities over the Jewish church. And so when he says they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, I just believe the 12 tribes of Israel refers to the Jews. And I believe in this case he's referring to the Christian Jews, Jewish believers, the true Israel. And as far as thrones are concerned, they didn't sit on literal thrones, of course, but the entire church recognized them as the authorities that God had appointed, that Jesus himself had appointed, to make the decisions for and govern the church. And that's why when there were issues that had to be resolved, they were brought to the apostles, because their decision was gospel, as it were, so to speak. Whatever they decided was decided. They were in authority. So I believe this is speaking probably of the authority they had over the Jewish church after Pentecost. And we know that for several years, the Jewish church in Jerusalem was the only church. There weren't any other churches anywhere else for a long time. Well, for some years anyway. Eventually, there were Gentile churches too, but the apostles remained kind of in charge over the Jewish saints. And we seem to see this confirmed by Paul and Peter with reference in Galatians chapter 2. Paul talks about after he had been converted when he was away from Jerusalem, he came back to Jerusalem. And he says in Galatians, well, let's see, chapter 2, verse 6. Well, do I want to start there or earlier? He talks about how he met with the apostles in Jerusalem. And he said in verse 6, but those who seem to be something, now he means by that Peter, James, and John, he actually mentions them by name in verse 8, those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favor to any man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, meaning for the Gentiles, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised, that is, for the Jews, was to Peter. Then he says in parentheses, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. He says, and when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace of God given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcised. Now, what's interesting here is that even though Jesus had given the Great Commission to the 12 to go to all the world, they had not yet done this at this point. And I don't say they were disobedient. They eventually did scatter. The ones that survived the early years did scatter and preach to other nations. But initially, they had to make sure that the church in Jerusalem, the mothership, as it were, was secure and was established. And so they spent the first several years in Jerusalem ministering only to the Jewish believers. And notice when Paul got converted, the apostles in Jerusalem recognized that he had a calling to the Gentiles similar to what their calling was to the Jews. Now, eventually they went to the Gentiles too, but initially they believed that their mission was to the Jewish church and that that's where their oversight belonged. And I think that this could be seen as a fulfillment of what Jesus said, that in the regeneration, that is in the church, they would, as it were, govern the Jewish church, the 12 tribes. And we know that James, who is one of those, wrote the book of James, and he addressed it to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Greeting, he said. That's his opening verse in James. And then he talks about how the Jewish believers were kind of first fruits of God's creatures in James chapter 1. So they were the first church, and the apostles were had oversight of it over these Jewish believers. So I think that that might be what Jesus is referring to. Now, you're right. The dispensational view is more, it's talking about a millennial time when you know, the nation of Israel will be reestablished, and the apostles will literally sit on 12 thrones judging them and so forth. But I have a hard time believing that sitting on thrones is literal. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said in Revelation 3, and I think it's verse 21, he said, "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and am seated with my Father on his throne." Now, he's saying that every Christian, every overcomer will sit with him on his throne. Well, that's going to be millions of people. How big a chair is that? Or is he simply saying figuratively, you will rule with me? And, you know, to say you'll sit on my throne is simply a figurative way of saying you'll share the rulership role with me. I have a feeling that the sitting on thrones is essentially a figure of speech for simply ruling. And I do believe the 12 apostles had that role in the early Jewish church.
Right. Yeah, I was just thinking, you know, that situation in end times where the Jewish nation is kind of reborn in God's eyes, it kind of almost doesn't make sense to me, because it's almost like you're going backwards, not forwards. Jesus came to remove the old sacrificial system with his once-for-all sacrifice, right? So if they're going back to some system of sacrifices, like a lot of people think in the millennial kingdom, that's going like back to the time pre-Jesus. It kind of doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense to a lot of Christians. Me either. So I don't believe it. I don't believe this temple system will ever be set up again, although some people think it will. The writer of Hebrews didn't seem to leave room for that. He said that when Jesus offered himself, he did one sacrifice for all time. That means there won't be any more animal sacrifices or blood sacrifices needed ever, including during the millennium, although the dispensationalists believe that Jewish priests will offer animal sacrifices in a Jewish temple during the millennium. That, first of all, the Bible doesn't teach that. Secondly, the Bible teaches very strongly against that. All right, Derek, thank you for your call. I'm going to take another call. Cameron from Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, I was wondering about 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 11. I won't read the whole verse. I'll just kind of bullet point a few things. It talks about the lawless one, a man doomed to destruction. It looks like he's going to exalt himself in God's temple above God and any other gods. Jesus will destroy him with the breath from his lungs, that he is going to do miracles under Satan's power and deception to all that are perishing. And I, since you don't hold a dispensationalist view, I was kind of wondering about your take on that. It appears to be they're concerned about having been left behind as a church, and Paul's writing that that's not the case. This hasn't occurred because we haven't met the lawless one yet. So who is the lawless one? Has he come yet? And how is that not understood, you know, outside of the dispensationalist view? What's your take on that?
All right. Well, the identification of the lawless one is very controversial, and there's been many opinions about it. There are those who believe that the lawless one was somebody who came to influence in Jerusalem before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, perhaps John Gischala or some other criminal that Josephus speaks about involved in the profaning of the temple just before it was burned down. I don't see it that way myself, but that is one view. The dispensational view, or the futurist view, is that there will be an individual, a man, who will be Antichrist in the end times. He has not risen yet. They do believe that the Jewish temple will be built again, and that when it is, a man of sin, or the Antichrist, will set up an image of himself on an altar in the Holy of Holies. And they feel that this is what is referred to in Daniel as the abomination of desolation. Now, that was the view I was raised with, but I don't see any evidence in Scripture for that necessarily. Another view is that the man of sin is not an individual, just like when the Bible says God took the Jew and the Gentile and broke down the middle wall of partition between them, made in Christ one new man. Obviously, this is a corporate man, the body of Christ, made up of many individuals. Some have believed, by the way, John Calvin, among many others, believe this, that the man of sin is not an individual. I actually have a quote here from John Calvin's commentary on 2 Thessalonians. He said about this passage, he said, Paul, however, does not speak about an individual, but about a kingdom that Satan would take hold of so that he might set up a seat of abomination in the middle of God's temple, the church, which we see accomplished in popery, meaning in the papacy. This, the view that John Calvin took here is the same that Luther and all the reformers took. And by the way, many before the Reformation too, the Franciscan order long before there was the Reformation, took the view that the papacy was the man of sin. In other words, it's not one man, but an institution, a succession of men, like the popes. That's what they believed. Now, in favor of this, it says that he will sit in the temple of God and present himself as if he is God. Now, anyone only has to familiarize himself with the history of the popes to know that the popes have indeed claimed for themselves at times divine powers that are only God's powers and put themselves on the level with God. Now, not every pope has done this. I don't mean to say that every pope has been equally, you know, that offensive. But some of the popes have been very much so and have actually claimed for the papacy the powers that only God has. That they did sit in the temple of God, which is the church. Now, you see, the dispensationalist believes that the temple of God, where the man of sin sits, they believe it's a future temple that the Jews will build in Jerusalem. But Paul never, in any of his writings, he never used the term temple of God to refer to a Jewish temple. The temple in Jerusalem was no longer God's temple. After Jesus died and rose again, there was no use for the temple in Jerusalem. It certainly wasn't God's. In fact, in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus referred to the temple as God's house. He said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He's talking about the temple, speaking of it as his Father's house. But at the end of his ministry in Matthew 23, Jesus left the temple for the last time and said to the Jews, "Your house is left to you desolate." In other words, this is not my Father's house anymore. It's empty. It's empty as far as God's concerned. He's gone. It's your house now. You can do with it what you want. So at the end of Jesus' ministry, the temple, as far as Jesus was concerned, was no longer God's house. It was theirs. And, of course, we read in Acts chapter 7, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Even though the temple was standing at the time that Stephen said that, he did not believe God dwelt in it. Now, Paul did use the term temple of God in two other places. One of them is 1 Corinthians 6:16. And the other is 1 Corinthians 3:16, and the other one is 2 Corinthians 6:16. Now, in both places, he's speaking to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that God dwells in you?" Now, the exact expression "temple of God" is what Paul used now three times in his writings. Two times he said the church is the temple of God. The third time, he doesn't say who he's referring to as the temple of God. But there's no reason to believe that when he spoke of the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, that he had any other temple of God in mind than when he spoke to the Corinthians and told them that the church is the temple of God. So Paul said the man of sin would rise in the temple of God, set himself up and claim to have privileges above those of God. Many popes have done that. They did rise in the church, the institutional church. And so that's why Calvin and Luther and all the reformers, and some before them and many since them, have felt that the papacy is, in fact, the man of sin. Now, what do I think about it? I think they have a pretty good argument. I don't know. Obviously, Paul is deliberately obscure about it. He says, you know what it is that hinders him. The early church fathers felt like they knew what was hindering him too. And Paul said, whatever hinders him has got to be taken out of the way. and then the man of sin shall be revealed. The church fathers who commented on this passage, and many of them did, said that Paul's referring to the Roman emperors, that the popes could not become the rulers in the church in Western Europe. They couldn't have the power to do all their damage until the empire fell. And so all the church fathers believed that when the Roman Empire would fall, then the man of sin would rise because the presence of the Roman Empire was hindering the rise of the man of sin. Now, what actually happened, of course, is the Roman Empire did fall in the 5th century, and in the vacuum of power left there, the papacy rose up to take its place and remains there to this day. So I would say the arguments for it being the papacy are pretty good. I'm not saying it has to be, because Paul, again, is somewhat obscure. But I don't see any evidence that it's about, you know, the end times. I don't see any evidence that it's necessarily about the 70 AD events. I think that the view of the Reformers is probably the best supported from the data we have. So that'd be my thoughts about that.
And do you think that that fits the miracles portion of that passage too?
Oh, yeah.
Satan's miracles?
Oh, the Roman Catholic Church has claimed all kinds of miracles. They've claimed that people have seen Mary appear. They've claimed that the face of Mary has appeared in, you know, all kinds of places. They've claimed at places like Lourdes that all kinds of miraculous healings have taken place in the name of Mary. In Roman Catholic mythology, I mean, they would call it their, not mythology, they call it their history. There are claims that people saw the images in the Catholic Church, their eyes moved. Sometimes the images get down from the pedestals and light their own candles. There's the stigmata that has appeared, supposedly, in many people's hands. These seem to be miraculous things, and they're all associated with the papal church. So, yeah, there's all kinds of signs and wonders by the power of Satan that Paul spoke about. So that's one view. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Robert from Sacramento. Robert, welcome.
Hello, Steve. I want to know if you can explain 1 Peter 3, chapter 20-21, when it talks about knowing his family being saved by what, through water baptism.
Uh-huh. Okay. Sure. Well, he's not saying that that Peter was literally baptized, but he said that, that Noah was literally baptized, but he's saying that the salvation of Noah's family through water was a type of our experience of going through water to enter the church, to enter the kingdom of God. And he actually uses the word antitype there in verse 21. He says, after he talks about how Noah and 8 souls were saved through water in the ark, he says there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Now, the word antitype may not be a familiar word to everybody listening to me, but it's in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament, there are two words that are related to each other. One is the word type, T-Y-P-E, or in the Greek, tupas. And then there's the word antitype. And these, a type is a pattern, something in the Old Testament that is natural, visible, physical reality, but which is a prefiguring of something spiritual, that something spiritual is foreshadowed by the type. Now, when you say that, let's just say a very common thing would be said that Abraham offering Isaac, his son, on Mount Moriah, it was a type or a shadow of God offering Jesus for us. Okay, that's a common statement. If that is the case, then we say God offering Jesus is the antitype of Abraham offering his son. In other words, it's sort of like the words prophecy and fulfillment, or we might say prediction and fulfillment. If God predicts something's going to happen, that's the prediction. If it happens after he said so, that's the fulfillment. And so the words type and antitype are related to each other in exactly the same way as prediction and fulfillment. The type foreshadows something, and the antitype is the thing that it was foreshadowed that comes about. So Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism is the antitype for us, for Noah going through the waters of the flood safely and being saved in the ark. So he's saying the ark and the salvation of Noah's family was a type or a shadow or a prefiguring of baptism. And so now he says baptism saves us too. And some people have used that as if to say water baptism alone saves. I mean, some people baptize infants because they figure that'll save them, because just getting them baptized will save them. Well, no, baptism itself doesn't save. Baptism is part of a whole complex of things that happen more or less simultaneously. A person repents of their sins, they put their faith in Christ, they submit themselves to baptism, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All four of those things happened, generally speaking, in rapid succession in the early church, and therefore any one of those things can be mentioned as the means of salvation. Either repentance can be mentioned alone, faith can be mentioned alone, baptism can be mentioned alone, or even receiving the Holy Spirit can be mentioned alone, but they all speak of the whole event, which had all of those things. So that's what he means. Getting saved, getting baptized for us was prefigured in Noah and the flood. Hey, I need to take a break here because we have to do that, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. We have some lines open. It looks like we have two or three lines open right now, so this is a great time if you want to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. Sometimes you can't get through because of our switchboard being full. But as I say, I'm looking at a few empty lines right here. If you want to call now, if you do it quickly, you can get through. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Lee, calling from Massachusetts. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I'm calling regarding a caller's question yesterday about confessing to a priest. Mm-hmm. And you answered that, but I think you left out one important thing. Okay. That no man on earth can forgive us our sins.
Right. Well,
I think he needed to know that. I think that was part of it. You know, knowing other Catholics I think that they don't get that, you know, but I always try to remind them about the story in the Bible. Hold on, my other phone's ringing. about the man that was let down by his friends through the roof. Mm-hmm. And as soon as he came down in front of Jesus, he was paralyzed, I think, for life and from birth. And Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." And the priests that were in there, the Old Testament priests that were there, said, "Oh, you know, who can forgive sins but God?" And that is true. They just didn't know Jesus was God.
That's true. That is true. And I'm sorry if I didn't mention that. You know, I always take it for granted. I forget that there are people who think that mere human beings, maybe ordained priests or preachers, are the ones who can actually forgive your sins. They can announce that your sins are forgiven, I suppose, if you've repented before God. But only God's forgiveness is what matters. We need God's forgiveness, not man's. And man really doesn't have the authority to, let me put it this way. We can speak for God if we have God's word on our side. You know, if we say to somebody, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And when a person does repent, we say, well, your sins are forgiven now. Not because I'm the one forgiving them, but I'm the one who's been given that message of forgiveness. I can communicate what the Bible says to people, but that's a very different thing than me being the one forgiving. I can't forgive your sins because you didn't sin against me. Now, I will say this. If you do sin against me, I can forgive you for that, and I should. But when it talks about your sins in general, of course, we're talking about something more than just an individual sin against me or against some other person. To have cleansing and forgiveness of all sin would require that you be forgiven by God. And so that's right, Lee. I'm sorry I didn't mention that. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Texas. Jim, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? Always a pleasure to talk to you. Yeah, I just want your opinion on something. This past Sunday, the pastor was given a, I thought it was an eisegesis on Revelation. He's a dispensationalist. The church is a dispensationalist. But I thought it was more of an eisegesis on Revelation 20. And it came to my mind in Ezekiel 13, where he speaks, as Son of Man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesied, those who prophesied out of their own hearts. And in verse 6 is, but the Lord has not sent them, yet that they hope the words may be confirmed. And then he goes on to say, he says, the Lord says, I have not spoken. And in verse 8, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you. My hand is against the prophets who envision futility and divine lies. Is that the view of dispensationalists when these people speak, like I said, eisegesis rather than exegesis? I just wanted your take on it. Thanks for your help.
Well, before you go, I need to make sure I understand what your question really is. You're talking about a Bible teacher who is teaching the book of Revelation, and you believe he's not doing it responsibly, and therefore you believe that what's coming forth is a false teaching about the future, and you're wondering if that is the same thing as the false prophets that Ezekiel was talking about, Ezekiel 13?
Yeah, you got it. Yeah.
Okay, I thought so. Well, sure. I think it's a little different. When a person teaches, they are not saying, thus saith the Lord. When a person teaches, it is understood that they themselves have learned the best they can and are transmitting to the next hearers the best they can, what they think the Bible means. But a teacher, unless he's very foolish, will not seek to give the impression that he is omniscient or that his teaching is beyond question. Now, that's a different kind of thing than what a prophet does. A prophet says, thus says the Lord, and then they speak as if their voice is the Lord's voice itself. Now, a real prophet, that's exactly what they are doing. They're speaking the very words of God, and they're not speaking something that they would say is open to debate or to question, because they're not speaking their own words. At least they claim not to be. They claim that they're speaking an oracle from God, and therefore whatever comes out of their mouth is simply as infallible as God himself. Now, therefore, a person who prophesies is making a much stronger truth claim about his words than a teacher is. Now, obviously, a teacher wants to be telling the truth all the time. James said that the teachers will receive a stricter judgment than ordinary people. That's because, of course, an ordinary person could be wrong about something and influence very few people in the wrong direction, but a teacher is influencing more people, a lot of people. And therefore, if they're wrong, if they're getting it wrong, they're influencing people in a bad way and they have a stricter judgment. There's a lot of responsibility on a teacher. But the teacher is not expected to be infallible because he's not speaking an oracle from God in the same sense that a prophet is. A prophet is making a much stronger claim, which is why I would always tremble before I would ever think to give a prophetic word. I've never done so. But, I mean, to me, it's a very awesome thing to claim that you're speaking the very words of God. Now, I'm a Bible teacher, just like the man who you were listening to is a Bible teacher. We don't have the same opinions. But I assume that he and I are both equally eager to tell the truth, but we also know that we're not infallible. And therefore, when it comes to teaching Revelation, for example, where there's a gazillion different opinions about Revelation, we have to approach it with a measure of humility. We can say, well, I've studied this enough that I think I know what this is saying. But there are a lot of people more smarter than me and probably more spiritual than me, who see it a different way. And therefore, I can only say, to the very best of my ability, I have sought to understand this, and this is what I think it means. Now, it's a very different thing than saying, thus saith the Lord. So even when a teacher is teaching a prophetic book, he is still not prophesying. He's only teaching. And so, no teacher should take it lightly that he teaches. I mean, you're still teaching the Word of God, but there's different gifts. And prophecy is one gift, teaching is another gift. And a very, very great difference between those two is the prophet claims to be speaking as the direct mouthpiece of God, even speaking as if he is God, using the first person, speaking God's words as I say this, and I do this, and I will do, this, I believe this. I mean, that's different than what a teacher does. So, I mean, if a pastor is teaching Revelation, he certainly ought to be very modest about it, because he should know that there are many, many smart and spiritual people who would see, no matter what his view is, there'd be many smart and spiritual people who see it differently than him, because there's so many different views. And that's why when I teach Revelation, I try to present all the views. And I generally say, I believe this view is the best one here. But on the other hand, some people see it this other way. Because I don't want to give the impression that I'm infallible, because teachers simply aren't and shouldn't give that impression. And I doubt that he was trying to give the impression that he was infallible. In all likelihood, he's just teaching it the best he knew how and thought he was telling the truth. That's why we, when we listen to teachers, need to discern, and we need to test all things and hold fast what is good. So I'm not going to take Ezekiel 13 and use it against the pastor who teaches the book of Revelation differently than I would. But I would use Ezekiel 13 to rebuke somebody who says, thus saith the Lord, and then they just spout off something that isn't really from the Lord. That's a very much more bold claim they're making, and they should be subject to a more strict assessment and judgment. Hey. All right. Thank you for your call. Okay. Let's see here. Looks like Tina from Surrey, British Columbia is next. Tina, welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I just want to know, some people think that, like, when the millennium comes, that Jesus will be only reigning for 1,000 years. And I thought that, like, since we're going to be living on the new earth forever, wouldn't Jesus be reigning forever? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Tina, thank you. Well, as you may know, I don't believe in the future millennial kingdom. Premillennialism is not, in my opinion, taught in the Bible. And most of the people who've lived and died in church history have agreed with my position on that. That doesn't make me right. It's just that I hold the majority view, and I think it's the most biblical view. Most people today have heard the premillennial view, and maybe all the churches they have gone to have held it, and therefore they assume it's probably the majority view. It might be in certain circles, but it certainly hasn't been throughout church history. So I don't believe in the future millennium. I believe that Revelation 20 is speaking symbolically, just like the rest of Revelation when it talks about the 1,000 years. But I will say this, that all the Old Testament passages that speak of the reign of the Messiah and who put any kind of a duration indicator upon their prophecy always say that his reign will be forever and ever and will have no end and so forth, which seems to conflict with the idea of it being 1,000 years long. Although 1,000 years in Revelation just means a very, very long time, generally speaking, I believe. And so it could be that something that's said to be 1,000 years is actually going to be literally, eternal. There is something that is going to change in the reign of Christ. Paul mentions it, but he doesn't really explain it in any way that we can get a clear picture of what he's anticipating here. And this statement of his, in my opinion, is the only place in the Bible that seems to address or allude to the thing that Paul mentions here. It's like a one-time mention in Scripture, and it raises questions, but it doesn't answer them because he's not writing to us. He was writing to the Corinthians, and he figured they understood. But it's where it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 22 and following, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Now that's not the strange part. But the next part is, "Then comes the end." Now this is Christ at his coming. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to his Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now, it says in verse 28, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now, what it sounds like he's saying is that Christ, who is now reigning at the right hand of God, is going to continue to reign until he's conquered all of his enemies. Now, you and I are former enemies of his. We've been conquered. We've come over to his side. We were enemies. We were part of the devil's kingdom. And now we've switched sides. We're now in Christ's kingdom. So we are among those who've been conquered. And he's going to conquer all his enemies. That may not mean that he'll convert them all, although that would be the preferred manner of conquering them. The ones that won't be converted will probably be destroyed. After all, he says death will be conquered and it's going to be destroyed. We know that. So we don't know exactly what the conquest of all things looks like. Some people actually believe everyone will be converted, but I don't think we could deduce it from this, because death is not going to be converted, and it's one of the enemies too that'll be destroyed. But the point is not so much that he's going to conquer all his enemies, but after he does so, he's going to turn the kingdom over to his Father, so that the Father be all in all. Does that mean that Jesus, his reign ends at that point? But the Old Testament indicates his reign will never end. So what do we make of it? I'm of the opinion this simply means that there's a change in the structure of the kingdom. Christ doesn't give up his reign, but he hands over his finished project of this aspect of his reign to his Father, but continues to reign with his Father over the new arrangement, which is everyone has been conquered, and it'll no longer be like today, where there's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God at war with each other spiritually. When Jesus has conquered all his enemies, then it is the new earth. It is forever. But this thing that Paul mentions, it piques our interest, but it doesn't answer our questions. And there's no other place in the Bible I have ever found that does address it. So my answer to you is going to be, I believe that the reign of Christ is forever, not merely 1,000 years. But something's going to happen when he has put all his enemies under his feet and given it over to his Father. That will not end Christ's reign, but something's going to change there. And we don't really know much about what that looks like. And I would also go so far as to say, I don't even care. I'm willing to learn as it happens. You know, I care about only one thing in eternity, and that's I want to be with Jesus. I want to be with Jesus forever. That's all that matters. And however they arrange it, you know, I don't care. So I'm quite willing to live with the uncertainty about what all that's going to look like when everything changes. Okay, let's see who's been here the longest waiting. It looks like it is Carrie from Texas. Carrie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, we were having a Bible study the other day. We're in Ephesians, and the leader, he pulled out his Geneva Bible.
Uh-huh.
And there was a passage in chapter 3. I don't remember exactly where it is. It's verse around 17 to 19. That's where we were studying. But his Geneva Bible had more in chapter 18. I guess they took part of one verse and added it to the previous verse. And so it just got me wondering about how our verses and things came to us. Was it just one man? Was it a committee? Are there different chapter and verse?
I know that the Geneva Bible was the Bible that the Pilgrims brought over to America. It was the main Bible of the Protestants at the time of the founding of this nation and stuff. And I'm not sure exactly who all was involved. I don't know if that was a revision of the Coverdale Bible. I'm not sure. There were a number of Bibles besides the King James that in English before the King James and afterwards. And the Geneva Bible is one of those old ones, too, and it was a favorite with Reformed people. It's very much a Calvinist production. And I don't know very much about its translation. I know it had notes in it and stuff, but sort of like a Scofield Bible has notes in it. But I don't know much about how it is, how the verses are numbered or anything like that. It could be that the numbering of the verses is a little different. But I've never actually owned a Geneva Bible or looked at one. I might have held one in my hands, but I've never bothered to get one. So I can't answer any questions about that. I'm sorry. I wish I knew more. I wish I knew everything, but I don't. And so I can't tell you much about the Geneva Bible. It may be that they've simply numbered the verses differently. For example, if you're talking about verse 18 in chapter 3, verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height, the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, it's possible that they've numbered those verses something a little differently in the Geneva Bible, but I actually don't know that that is the case. I will say that there are Bibles, and the Geneva Bible might be among them, which number the verse a little differently in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, where I think most Bibles have it, like I have it before me in the New King James, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blame and without blame before him in love. Then in verse 5, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Now that expression in love is at the end of verse 4 in my Bible. But some modern translations stick those words in love at the beginning of verse 5, which doesn't change anything in the text except it changes where the number 5 appears. But the reason they would do so is because the way it reads now, it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, meaning that in love is us. We're supposed to be in love, living a holy and blameless life. But if you move it to verse 5, then it is modifying what follows, not what's before it. It says, in love having predestinated us to adoption of sons. So it would be speaking of God's love. God predestinated us through his love. So some translators, because they don't know if the expression in love at the end of verse 4 of Ephesians 1, they don't know if that belongs to the description of us, which is what's in that verse, or if it belongs to the description of God, which is in the next verse. So, sometimes they'll move the verse number around a little bit. But I can't tell you what the Geneva Bible did in this case because I've actually never looked at it. Let's see here. Let's talk to Mary from Edmonds, Washington. Mary, welcome.
Hello.
Hey.
Hi. I sure enjoy your show.
Thanks.
I've learned so much.
Oh, wonderful.
I have a question. I'd like your opinion on something.
All right.
I've heard a theory that God did not create hell, that hell was created by Lucifer. Now, what is your opinion on that?
Well, I don't believe Lucifer created anything. The Bible indicates that everything that was created by Christ or through Christ. So we don't have Lucifer involved in creating anything. Whoever said that doesn't have any scripture on their side. It might be that they're stating something that's kind of wishful thinking or a sentimental view that, God would never let there be such thing as hell. So that must be the devil's doing. He's evil and hell's awful. When I was growing up, my default position was that everything's created by God, but hell is simply where God isn't. People who go to hell, they go away from the presence of God. But it never had occurred to me that to be somewhere where God isn't has to be somewhere still, and that somewhere has to be created, unless it's a default reality. But I think only God is a default reality. So I have to think that, you know, just going with what we have stated in the scripture and not coming up with novel theories, that God created everything through Christ. And if hell is a created place, then God created that too. Now, I will say this, my view, why hell, which compares three different views of hell, raises and discusses the question of why would God make hell? What's the purpose of hell? God doesn't do anything without a good purpose. And so the question would be, what is the purpose of hell? And there are three different views that have been held throughout history. And I wrote a book called Why Hell, which explores them and the arguments for each one. But no, if someone says that Lucifer created hell, I'm going to have to say they've got nothing. Nothing in the Bible supporting their idea. Roxanne from British Columbia, welcome.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I look forward to your talking every day. My question for you is about baptism. So I was baptized immersively, and we belong to the Baptist Church, but they didn't accept my mom to be a member of the church because she wasn't baptized immersively. She was just like sprinkled, I guess, if you call it. What is your theory or on baptism with that?
Do you mean that your mother was sprinkled when she was an infant?
No, she was baptized when she went to Bible school. I think she was 18.
And
at the time, that's how they baptized them.
All right, sure. Well, there's been lots of different ways people have baptized, and I think it's a kind of a silly thing for a church to say, well, if we're not baptized the way that we do it, you can't be a member of the body of Christ, or you can't be a member of our fellowship. One of the earliest documents of the early church is called the Didache. It was a manual of church order which was accepted by all the churches at the end of the first century. And it actually has a section about baptism. It says, you know, baptism should be done in cold water if possible. If there's no cold water available, then do it in warm water, preferably running water. And it says, and if there's not enough water, then just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's obvious that the normal way to be baptized was requiring a lot of water. But if there wasn't enough water, they could just pour water over the head. Now, what that suggests is, of course, the church assumed the normal means of baptism was immersion in water. That's the only reason you would need more water than it takes to pour over someone's head. But they weren't legalistic about it. If there wasn't enough water, they just poured it over the head. So, in other words, while there was a normal way to baptize, and that was through immersion, there were other options. The main thing was not the ritual, that is the way the ritual was performed. The main thing is that you're submitting yourself to the authority of Christ and notifying the world of that by choosing to be baptized. Now, I believe all people should be baptized by immersion, but if somebody as a believer was baptized some other way, I would think it's very silly for our church to say, well, you have to be baptized again our way. Because if God accepts them, who am I to not accept them? How can any church reject somebody that God does not reject? And to suggest that God rejects them because they were sprinkled instead of immersed is to make stuff up out of their head, which I think is a dangerous thing to do in a case like this. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.